Genesis 19, we'll start reading in verse 30. This is what transpires with Lot after the escapade in Sodom. And it's an interesting story. Not interesting in a good way, but it's one of those stories that people wonder, why in the world is this in my Bible? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit here this evening. So hopefully you found it. Let's read the Word of God together. We'll pray and ask the Lord's help, and we'll dive right in. So Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we shall lie with him, that we may preserve offspring with our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, last night with my father, let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made the father drink wine that night also. And the younger rose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. And the firstborn bore a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Lord God, this is your word. We know that it is profitable and that it is coming to you from, or to us from you. And so, Father, we humbly ask that you would teach us tonight of the truths of your word, and that we might in them see you and your glory, knowing that the vision of you and your glory and your perfect righteousness put against the backdrop of our very brokenness in life is a tool you use to minister your grace to us. And so we just pray that you would instruct us from your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I mentioned this in our last dealings with Lot. And as we've wrestled with Lot off and on, as I had spent some time thinking and reflecting this week and enjoyed some good interaction with some of you, actually, after evening service last week about Lot, as I've been thinking about this, I thought, you know, I may have overpresented Lot's practical expression of the righteousness that he possessed. Well, for one thing, I called him a preacher righteousness, and that's actually said of Noah, not of Lot. Scripture does call him, the New Testament calls him righteous, and we've talked about that some. So just to say, this, as we think about Lot, we're going to try and paint a little bit of a picture of the man this evening that is interesting. And I hope helpful. In fact, I hope instructing and somewhat liberating for us as we seek to put into practice personal sanctification in our own lives. I actually find it very interesting preaching through Genesis 19 in the evening over the last couple of weeks. We've been in 2 Peter in the mornings and talking about the need for personal holiness and what that looks like. It's very interesting to be wrestling with some of those same concepts in a narrative section of Scripture in the evening to see some of these principles either carried out or, in the case of Lot this evening, failed to be carried out. And he, in many ways, serves as a warning for what happens when we do not diligently apply ourselves to the things that we talked about this morning. It's a strange story. It's just a sad story that is before us tonight as Lot commits incest with his two daughters. In fact, I've been asked a number of questions about this story, about why is it in your Bible, and what in the world are we supposed to take away from this? This is gross. And it is. This should, when we think about this, turn our stomachs in many ways. This is repulsive of what happens. So why in the world did God, through his Spirit, inform and move Moses to record this story for us? Well, remember, what is Genesis about? Genesis is the book of beginnings. And it is necessary to understand the rest of your Bible in many ways. How in the world are we supposed to understand John the Baptist's statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," without understanding the first picture of that that we find in Genesis chapter 3. Or Isaac with Abraham. Or and I know that you get to the sacrificial lamb later on in the books of law. But the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And as we get to the end of this story, we discover that two nations are born out of this narrative. The Moabites and the Ammonites. And if you've spent any time in your Bible, you understand that these two nations rise to the surface later on in the narrative. So why is this here? Not to instruct us in how we ought to live necessarily. In fact, I most certainly do not hold this story forward to you as an example to be followed. But it is there so that we understand who these nations are and why it is that God instructs the Israelites when they return to the land of promise later on of how they are to interact with these two nations because they are their relatives. And so that is why it is here. Not everything that is described in your Bible is prescribed for your life. And this is one of those descriptive areas that's in to inform us, but not to encourage us to imitate the character's behavior. And so my goal for this evening is simple. I just want to consider the text, and it's not a story that's complex, nor a story that's helpful for us to meditate on every facet of it. So we want to walk through our text. Then I want us to consider how it is that Lot can be called righteous. I've titled my sermon, I don't usually tell you sermon titles that usually don't really matter to me, and that, but I had titled our sermon tonight, Righteous Lot, but with a question mark. The New Testament calls him Righteous Lot. Well, what sort of a righteous guy is this? So I want us to consider a little bit, where did Lot's righteousness come from? So let's walk through the story here as we bring this to a close. And so the first thing we see here is that Lot retreats to the hill. In fact, I call this Lot's retreat, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Okay, if you can think back to last week when we looked at this, where did the angels tell Lot to flee to? The hills, the mountains. And what did Lot do? He begged to go to Zoar. He said, that village over there, it's a little one. Zoar was supposed to get swept away with the destruction of the rest of the valley. They were gross sinners of the same nature as the rest of the valley. They were due to suffer God's wrath just like everyone else. But Lot, and his reason, do you remember why he didn't want to escape to the hills? He was afraid. I do think that was part of it, most certainly. He was fearful of getting swept up in God's judgment with them. He said, the hills are too far for me. This is a little village. It's close enough. Let me go there. And the angels grant it to him. And so he flees to Zoar. But now as we look into verse 30, where do we find Lot? Where he was supposed to be when originally. Up in the hills. But he's not there for fear of the Lord. Now he's there for fear of what? Man. A little bit of a commentary where Lot's at in his personal journey here at the moment. He goes now and he lives in the cave, in a cave in the hills, which is where God instructed him to go in the first place. And so he has a fearfulness, and I think the text doesn't say it directly. He just simply says he's afraid to live in Zoar, but I think that's probably because the only surviving members of the entire valley live there, and he has a fear of man. I think it's best to understand it as a fear of man there. And so he flees to the hills. Graham asked me a great question last week. Why didn't he go to Abraham? That's a good question. Not one the text supplies as an answer to, but you can just imagine, right? Here he has, well, we'll think about him more in Lot's journey here in the back half of this, but yet, why didn't he go? And I think he was broken. And Lot was not. Or Abraham was not. The best thing to do when you find yourself in a really bad spot is to go to the righteous men and let them minister to you and help you. But what does our fear and our shame cause us to do? Yeah, Brian. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Absolutely, absolutely. He'd already been, to summarize what Brian just said, if you didn't hear him, he'd already been on the receiving end of Abraham's help in the past, as Lot had saved him, right? As you recall, when Sodom was taken over by that coalition of kings, and Lot had to go after him and save him. So he'd already received grace, help, support from Abraham in the past. Why didn't he go there again? We can speculate, and there's interesting speculations that can come. Scripture doesn't give us an answer, but at the end of the day, shame, humility, humiliation over his circumstances. He doesn't go to Abraham. So that's Lot now retreats to the hills for the wrong reason, not for the right reason. Should have been there in the first place, but he didn't. And now he's there hiding because he fears the remaining inhabitants of the valley. And so that's Lot's retreat. Secondly, we have Lot's daughters have a bad idea. Simply put, I mean, this is just a bad idea. So, right, they say, look, our father's old, and there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Well, remember, who was swept away in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Their boyfriends, their fiancés. They're actually described as Lot's son-in-laws engaged to his daughter. So, obviously, I don't know what the marriage customs were in Sodom. I could tell you how it was for the Israelite nation, but even that is after this time period. We have some guesses, but engagement was more of a contract for them. So they're already his son-in-laws, but they aren't come together yet in marriage. They're still virgins at the time that these events take place. And one of the things we don't understand in our culture, which has very little value on the family unit, in fact, our culture is doing everything it can to destroy the family unit, is the importance of that family unit in the ancient Near East. To not have descendants was seen to be a terrible thing. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament, the importance of maintaining the family line. And you even have in the law things like a kinsman redeemer and different things put in place to carry on the family line. I can't remember the daughters of so-and-so who come to Moses and Aaron in the giving of the law and say, hey, we're seven daughters. I can't remember the guy's name. This is coming to me on the fly. He's got seven daughters and no son to carry on the family name. And so they get given an inheritance in the land, and whoever married those daughters were to carry on the daughter's family name rather than their households, because the continuation of the family name was important here. And you see that concern here. Okay, our fiancés are gone. In fact, everybody we know has been wiped out in this situation. Everybody except for, once again, why aren't you going back to Abraham's family? He's got a rather large household. You could probably find a husband in that. But anyhow, they see a problem. And it's a real problem. It's a genuine problem. Our dad's getting old. He doesn't have a son to carry on the family name. That's up to us, and our prospects living in a cave on the hillside don't look too good. It's a genuine problem, right? One of the most helpful statements I've picked up on in a book, it was by D.A. Carson, and he was writing, remember when the emergent church was a thing like 10 years ago? He wrote a book called Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church, and I don't remember, it was a good book. I don't remember a whole lot about it, but he said something in there that was so, so helpful to me. He said that they're identifying genuine problems or challenges or weaknesses in the evangelical church. And he said they're asking the right questions about the church. He said the problem is they're supplying the wrong answer to the question. Oh, that was helpful to me. They're asking good questions, but then they're supplying it with an answer outside of Scripture. So Lot's daughters identify a genuine problem. Dad's getting old. We're supposed to carry on the family line. We don't have prospects for that. That's a genuine, real problem. What do? They supply the wrong solution. They supply the wrong solution to the problem. This ought to be familiar to us, though, right? We've seen this problem before. Who was failing to have an heir? Abraham. And his wife comes up with a bright idea. I'll give you my maidservant Hagar. How did that turn out? Right? It's a genuine problem. And like Sarah's ill-conceived idea, Lot's daughters provide a sinful solution to their perceived problem. Now, where's Lot in all of this? He seems to be passive. He seems to be unawares. His daughters, the text tells us, twice his daughters, 2 days in a row, made him drink wine. I don't know about you, but my children don't really make me do anything at my household. I'm not a tyrant, by the way. But certainly not the way it works. But his daughters made him drink wine, and that made him vulnerable. The text does say that he was not an active participant in their plot. He did not know when they lay down and when they arose. So he seems, I think, the best without getting... There's certain parts of Scripture where you don't let your imagination engage with it. And this is one of those places. I think, though, it's probably best to understand that Lot has drunk himself unconscious and is unawares as to what is going on. So he is passive in this. That doesn't mean he's not culpable. He let him get him so slobbering down drunk that he's conked out. But he is unaware, the text says, as to when they went in and lay, or the firstborn went and lay with him, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. And this happens on successive nights. And so it is, the text tells us, that both of his daughters became pregnant by their father, verse 36. The firstborn bore a son and named him Moab, and the younger also bore a son and named him Ben-Ammi. Both those names are significant. The name Moab means from my father. How would you like that to be your name in life? Not only was I the product of an incestuous relationship, but I get to carry that name as a banner for the rest of my days. From my father, the second one means son of my people. So both of these sons receive names indicating where it is that they came from. Now, obviously, the Moabites and the Ammonites appear all throughout the Old Testament. I'm not going to take time to chase that history this evening, but they are significant. In fact, there's a rather significant Moabite individual. Who is she? Ruth. Yeah, I even tipped it off by saying what gender. Yeah. We have a Moabite lady who appears in the genealogy of David and therefore of Christ. And so these two nations are going to be significant as you go forward in your study of Scripture. This is where they came from. And that is ultimately, I think that's why the story is here, to tell us where these two nations come from and how it is that God, why God instructs his people Israel to have the relationship with them that they had. And so, though, as we think about this, I really, and partly because I've received multiple inquiries from some of you here tonight and from others who aren't necessarily here this evening, as to how a righteous man could engage in such a horrible circumstance where he could drink himself unconscious and then find himself engaged in an act of incest. Where does this come from? And how in the world does the Spirit move Peter to tell us about Lot, the righteous man? Well, first of all, and I do not want to diminish or take away, Scripture is clear that Lot was a righteous man and his soul was vexed daily at the evil he saw around him. So that is the inspired, inerrant testimony of the Spirit of God for this man. Well, how did he end up where he ended up? Well, let's just think about Lot's progression towards failure here. Right? The first time we really start paying attention, well, Lot was an orphan. Lot went with Abraham, his uncle, who had no children, and his grandfather as they left Ur of the Chaldeans and headed through Mesopotamia. Obviously, Abraham's father died, and then Lot goes with Abraham into the land of promise, goes around, tours the land with him, worships the Lord with him, goes down to Egypt with him, and when they come back from Egypt, we find that their possessions have multiplied to such a point that they could no longer live together in peace, and the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham are at war with each other, and Abraham says, look, let's not do this. Let's put some distance between us and live at peace. And he gave Lot, the older man gave the younger man, the option to choose the land first. And remember, this is Genesis 13, and Lot chose the valley of the Jordan River where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Why? Because he saw it was green and well watered. He made this choice for monetary reasons. And then he moves into the valley. In fact, we read that he moved his tents towards Sodom as he's progressing towards this city. But it's important for us to realize this. Lot was in that valley by choice and not by necessity. So I live in Canada. I'm not a Canadian. I have permanent residence here. I live here. But unlike you, I have options of other countries I could live in. Now, you could get options. You could go get. But I have citizenship of another. I am here by choice. And if I get sick of it, I can get in my car tonight and drive across the border and be there if I so chose. That was Lot in Sodom. He was there by choice. There was nothing there making him stay. But he'd picked the place for monetary reasons, and he stayed. And he becomes entrenched in the culture, because by time we find him on the night that the messengers arrived in town, where is Lot sitting? At the gate. And who sat at the gate of a city? The elders, the mature, the respected men, the rulers of the community. And so by now he is entrenched in the culture, sitting at the gate. Even if he's not a recognized elder, he's among the respected men of the community who have influence, who make decisions and rule the people. Yes, his righteous soul was tormented by the sin that he saw, yet it doesn't seem that he stood against it particularly well. And this is where I depart a little bit from some of the things I may have said earlier. Right? When you find him appealing to the people, so this is a judge, a ruler of the people, and he appeals to them and says, don't do this wicked thing. The people blow his leadership off. They're not taking him serious. So, yeah, and then when he goes and warns his son-in-laws of the impending judgment, the text says that they took his warning to be a jest. They thought, well, that's what it says at the end of verse 14. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. So apparently, although Lot was vexed, was upset over the wickedness he saw, he doesn't seem to have been in the habit of resisting it in the community, or speaking against it, or working for righteousness. Because when he does stand up, the two times we see him stand up in this text, he's just blown off by the people in his life. And then as we progress on into the story, he tarried. He's been warned, he's been told to get out. Remember, we talked about that. He tarried when the angels told him to get out of the city. And they actually had to take him by the hand and drag him out of the city. And then on the edge of the city, he sought refuge in another wicked city rather than fleeing to the hills as the Lord commanded him. And then later, he went to the hills for fear of man. And then he became so drunk that he slept with his daughters and didn't even know it. There's a downward progression taking place here in this man's life. So why does Scripture call him righteous? Well, let me ask you this. Where does your righteousness come from? What's that? It's imputed. Yes. Where does our righteousness come from? He possessed a righteousness that he had received. Our righteousness is a received righteousness, not an earned righteousness. Very important for us to understand that. The righteousness that is within us is something we have received, not something we've obtained. And this is very important, especially in the light of what we talked about this morning. And don't get me wrong, I stand behind every word I said this morning. I shouldn't say that. I haven't listened to the recording yet. What I intended to say this morning, I stand behind it. Whether or not it came across yet or not, I'll find that out when I listen to the recording tomorrow morning. All that to say that holiness matters. The practical expression of the righteousness we have received is of utmost importance. But we must remember, as we strive to live by the holy standards of God, that our right standing before God is never, ever, ever based on what we do. Why do I say that? Well, where did Abraham's righteousness come from? We know that from the text of Scripture. Right? Genesis 15, verse 6, we're told that Abraham believed the Lord, and God, the text says he being the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. And that is the most quoted Old Testament verse in your New Testament, used by the writers of the New Testament over and over again to demonstrate that salvation comes by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it or counted it to his account as righteousness. Our righteousness is received by faith. It's not something we earn by our works. So once again, and I alluded to this, who is Lot? He's the nephew of Abraham. And Lot had left Ur with Abraham. and Lot had traveled around the land of promise. Remember when Abraham first got to the land of promise, and we find him going from place to place to place, worshiping the Lord. Lot's with him. And at that point in time, Lot is still the heir. There's perhaps thought process and conjecture a little bit here, but that he might be himself the seed through whom these promises are going to be transferred. Now, I think that it's good to assume, because he's called righteous, that Lot too believed the promises of God given to his uncle Abraham. And that by belief, he also received a righteousness from God. And that's the righteousness that produced the torment in his soul that 2 Peter is describing. It's that righteousness that we have received that bothers our own consciences when we see sin, either in the world around us or in our own lives. That righteousness that we have received from Christ, that perfect righteousness, his perfect righteousness, as Graham rightly used the word, imputed. That's the theological term they use. Given to us to be our possession. The challenge I think we find for Lot is that he failed to practice his faith, at least at the level he should have. Lot's life, I think, as we come to our last look at him, is one of those people who made a shipwreck out of their faith. Talked about that this morning. And we can think of others that we know. And we don't know whether or not their faith is genuine or not. We know in the case of Lot, because Scripture makes it clear for us. A genuine believer. A genuine man who had faith, not in the finished work of Christ. Well, he did, but he had to see it through the shadows of the promises of the Old Testament. I mean, he's in Genesis 19. He doesn't even have Scripture to work with. But he sees these promises, and that's what his hope is. That's what his faith is in, and he is right with God. But he didn't get it worked out, at least at the level he could have. I mean, and look at Abraham, right? And who was not without his big failures either. And yet he walked in righteousness and grew in his expression of personal holiness. And so Lot's life, I think, serves as a warning of what happens when we do not diligently engage in the process of sanctification. But we've got to keep this before us, and I leave us with this thought. Sanctification, personal holiness, however you want to describe that, becoming more and more like Christ as we lay aside sin and run the race that God has set before us. Sanctification is about the righteousness we have received expressing itself in our lives. I know that that's a kind of a mind-bending concept perhaps to think about, but that at the core of our pursuits of personal holiness, that's a concept we've got to grab. I am righteous. When God sees me, he sees a spotless, righteous son. Because the perfect, infinite, holy righteousness of God, of Christ, has been reckoned to my account by Christ. I'm righteous in my standing before God. Sanctification is about that righteousness that I have received from Christ being worked out practically in tangible ways in this life. I get it. It's a huge struggle, indwelling sin, the weakness of the flesh, the temptations of the world, these things make the constant ongoing expression of it hard. But that's what the pursuit of holiness is all about. Our position being expressed in our daily walk. Lot warns us of what happens when we aren't diligent about it. Others in Scripture show us what it looks like when we do, like Daniel. Or Abraham, or Moses, and all these. I mean, as you start thinking, brothers and sisters, you think about all these characters in the Old Testament. Broken, all of them, aren't they? Yeah, and when you get alone before the Lord in the quietness of your own life and the recesses of your own soul, what do you find? Brokenness and sin And what keeps us from being overcome with despair at the sight of it all? I have righteousness, not of my own making, but an infinite, a perfect righteousness received from Christ. Oh, that gives me peace. That gives me hope. That causes me to want to get up out of the wallowing of this sinful mess I've got going on and walk the path of righteousness. We already have it, and so we want to live in it. Hard, I get it. I know. But victory is there because of all the things, because God has not only given us His Son's righteousness, He's given us His Spirit, as we sang three songs about this evening, to enable us to live out the righteousness we have received. And so really, in many ways, this is just an application of the principles we talked about this morning. Let us diligently supply our faith with the things that God has called us to be and do. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples, both of the great victories that you wrought in people's lives, and also, Lord God, for allowing us to see the failures, and then teaching us that these men were still righteous because their hope, their faith, was in your promises. And Father, we see the whole picture of your promises fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so help us to be those who live a righteous life. Not because we're trying to earn your favor, Lord God, but because we already have it. Help us this week. Use us to bear fruit for your kingdom purposes. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.